Good morning.
What's up?
Not a lot, bud. Good to see you. Everybody well today? Yeah. Like the weather's finally starting to get better. Like, thank God, miracle of miracles. It happens every year and it's amazing every year. My name is Rusty Mackey. I'm the director of men's discipleship here at Crosspoint, and it's such an honor to be with you all here today. Before I forget, since I have a microphone and I have the opportunity to say whatever I want to say, I remembered on my way in this morning that it's October. And October means it's Pastor's Appreciation Month. And so I want to share my appreciation for Jamie. Yep. And for Dan, who normally sits over there, who is not here today. So Dan is somewhere. We can share appreciation for Dan as well. And I just want to thank these men for how they serve us, how they love us, how they care for us through the ministry of the word and the ministry of prayer. Thank you so much for who you are, how you lead. And thank you to Dan as well for who he is and for how he leads. Okay, so back to our regularly scheduled program. So if you are new here, or if you've been here a really long time, if you're joining us in person, if you're joining us online, whoever you are, I just want you to hear this morning that you're welcome here because God welcomes you here. And that is exactly why we have this sermon series titled At the Table, A Place for Sinners and Saints, is to show that our God is a welcoming God and he calls us into being hospitable people. And this morning, I get the privilege. You can use your QR code or your app. Have you heard that we have an app? We have an app. You should download the app. You can use any of those means to pull up the sermon notes for the day. And our sermon is really seeing that Jesus gives us this invitation to the table of mission. That's what we're going to be diving into today. And as I was reflecting on that this week, I was reminded of an experience that I had earlier this week. Maybe you wonder why I have this bag up here. Maybe this bag is up here because we take bags and we go out on mission. Or maybe it's my bag of tricks and I actually have something in it. You guys want to see what's in here?
Yeah.
At least two people do. Well, you're going to see it anyway. Either way. All right. So this week, I found myself in a moment where I was encouraged to and challenged to take a specific amount of time and focus on a candle, to light that candle with my fancy e-lighter. Wouldn't it be terrible if it didn't light? There it goes. So I found myself in a situation where I was encouraged to sit with a candle for an extended period of time and to just contemplate life with God and all those things. And you might ask yourself, what leads one to be asked to sit with a candle for a prolonged period of time? And I'm here to tell you the story's completely boring and it's totally unimportant and you don't need to know it. So, you know, we'll just keep on going with it. Although now I've just shrouded in so much mystery that you want to know, don't you? I promise, it's really boring. So anyway, I found myself sitting with a candle. And one of the first things that came to mind was the words of Jesus. When he told us about mission, that you are salt and you are light. And Jesus said to us, who lights a candle and puts a basket over it? Or who lights a candle and puts it under a bed? Beyond being a terrible fire hazard, that's not what you do with a candle, right? That's a bad idea. He says, no, when you light a candle, you put it on a table or you put it in a window, you put it on a stand so that a candle can do what a candle is supposed to do. It can light up the darkness. And as I reflected on my life and our lives, it became clear pretty quick that just like this candle has a wick and some wax and it has an expiration date, we too, friends, have an expiration date. And that flame is such a beautiful reminder of the flame of God's love that sustains us, that keeps us lit. it's a humble thing, isn't it? You know, when we think about mission, at least when I do a lot of the time, like there's a part of me that really hopes I can be on mission for Jesus in such a way that's big and impactful. You know, like I want to be the torch that you take into the dark places, or I want to be the blazing bonfire. But more often, while there are some that God calls to live that way, more often than not, we're just a humble candle, aren't we? And the longer you stare at this thing, you know, specifically if you spend time staring at that little flame, it's consistent, it's steady, sometimes it flickers, sometimes you wonder if it's going to go out. It's really a fragile thing. But the longer you stare at it, when you look away, the afterimage remains. You still see the shape of it. And it's striking to me that not only are we called to be light, but Jesus calls himself the light of the world. And Jesus, who came with a really big mission to seek and to save the lost, how did he go about that mission? He came eating and drinking. He came in the humility of hospitality. And so we now are called to follow in his steps. So as we dive into yet another meal with Jesus today in Luke chapter 14, what I'm really praying and hoping that all of us can not only get in our minds, but also get like buried in our souls, is that, friends, you have a place at the table of God. That's the first thing that I really hope comes through this morning. You have a place at the table of God. And secondly, you have a part to play in inviting other people to the table. So if you're able, if you're willing, please stand with me. We're going to pray a prayer of illumination, asking God to help us, and it'll be on the screen. Pray this with me. Almighty God, whose Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, is the light of the world, grant that we, illuminated by your word, may shine with the radiance of Christ's glory, that he may be known, worshiped, and obeyed to the ends of the earth. Oh, I love that. All right, turn with me to Luke chapter 14. I'm going to start out by reading one verse, the first verse, Luke 14, verse 1. One Sabbath, when he, that is Jesus, went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Pray with me. God, there's a lot that I can say. Help me not fall into the trap of thinking it's all important or necessary. So, Lord, would the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you? Holy Spirit, would you guide me and my words, and would you guide us and our thoughts? Would you speak specifically and particularly to us in the ways that we need it? Would you assure us that we have a place at your table, that we have a part to play? Pray all this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Okay, so this sermon, we're going to break it down into 2 points, which is secretly 4 points. You will see what I mean in a moment. So we're going to look at the setting in verses 1-6 as we look at the setting of the table, the meal that Jesus is having. And then we're going to look at the stories that follow this meal. So look again with me, chapter 14 of Luke, verse 1. You notice there are 2 things I want to draw to your attention. One is the Sabbath. That's important. We'll get there in a moment. Number 2, not only is it the Sabbath and Jesus is having a meal with religious leaders, what we find here is that they are watching him very carefully. This is not the paying attention to someone where you're like delighting in them and you're like, oh man, I'm really enjoying being with you. This is more of that attention where someone is watching you critically. Have you ever experienced that before? Where you can just tell that someone is watching your every move because they want to try to see what you're going to do. And if you do anything that's just outside of the way they think you should be doing things, they're going to pounce on it. That's what this word means. They are watching Jesus carefully to try to see what he's going to say and what he's going to do. You thought your Thanksgivings were tense. This was a tense meal. And look what happens from here, verse 2. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. Dropsy is the buildup of fluid in the body and kind of, you know, humps and inflation in the body. It was painful. It's not comfortable. So there's this man with dropsy, verse 3. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees. So Pharisees, religious leaders, as Jamie pointed out a couple weeks ago, this is not the lawyers that we have in this day and age. It's those who are the elites when it comes to the law. They look at the law. They understand. They're like scholars. So Jesus looks to the lawyers and the Pharisees, and he asks a question at this already tense dinner party. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Verse 4, but they remained silent. These guys are like, we've been down this road. We've tried to duke it out with Jesus. He always wins. And I think there's a proverb somewhere that says it's better to be silent than to talk. So we'll go that route. That's what they do. Look at the rest of verse 4. Then Jesus took him, the man with dropsy, and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, which of you having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day will not immediately pull him out? That's a good question, right? I mean, like if you were asked that question, it's like, okay, my child has fallen in a well. Would you pull your child out? Sabbath or not? Like, no one? Like, would we? Yes? No? Yes? Yes, we would. Yes, we would have compassion on the child. Yes, I would pull you out, son. Absolutely. If you had an animal that was important to you, that you cared about, and it fell in a well, would you have compassion on the animal and pull it out? Yes, absolutely. How will they respond? Look at verse 6. And they could not reply to these things. More silence. It's important for us to know there are two things that got Jesus killed. There are two things that so infuriated the religious leaders that they were like, we got to get rid of this guy. The first was Jesus kept going around talking about how he was, you know, basically equal to God. And so they were like, that's blasphemy. The Old Testament says we stone people who commit blasphemy. And that's true. Like that would be blasphemy if Jesus was telling a lie. And so Jesus comes along and he not only continues to say, I am God, but he also comes not just with words, but also with works. And his miracles prove that his words are true. So here they are seeing Jesus do a miracle among them. And it's just affirming that, my goodness, there's something different about this guy. The second thing that led to Jesus's death was exactly what we see in this text, is that Jesus had a really bad habit of healing people on the Sabbath. And the religious leaders did not like that. Again, Jamie mentioned a couple weeks ago in a sermon that religious leaders, they were like, okay, we don't want to break God's law. We break God's law, we go into exile. That's bad. We don't want that to happen again. So they were very serious about keeping God's law in the Old Testament. And they say, okay, so that we don't break God's law, let's actually create some other laws around the law. They called this hedging or fencing the law. So let's create some other layers. And if we break our man-made laws, at least we don't get close to breaking God's actual law. That was the logic. With that, they came up with hundreds of laws about the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a big deal to them. There's all kinds of reasons for that. So they came up with all these laws. And so Jesus just kept breaking their laws. And it made them mad. And what we see here in this text, in the setting of this table, the setting is a table and a kingdom. What we find here is that Jesus, in having a feast with them and in healing this man with dropsy, he's actually foreshadowing, hey, there's something bigger than this feast that we're having. He's actually pointing ahead to the feast to come. I think we can make a strong case for that because the three stories that are going to follow, everyone ends with the last verse of the story pointing towards an eschatological feast. Big word, right? That's the word to say an end times event, the second coming of Jesus, the judgment of the living and the dead, and an eternal wedding feast. So Jesus here is giving them a very profound setting of let's enjoy a meal, and hey, that future kingdom that you've been waiting for, I'm bringing it here now. That future healing you're wanting, you're seeing it now. And these guys, the religious leaders, they should have known. They knew their Old Testament. They knew verses like Isaiah chapter 25. You can turn there. You can just listen. Isaiah 25 verse 6 says this, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich foods." Oh, man, we could like preach the whole sermon about how God is a party planning God, you know, like, we serve a God who throws parties. Is that the way you have experienced Christianity? Like, that's what the Bible teaches us. So, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. What is that covering? What is that veil? Look at verse 8. He will swallow up death forever. There is coming a day. There's coming a banquet. There's coming a feast where death will be no more. And that means that the result of death, which is sickness, will be no more. Kind of like a feast where a man with dropsy walks away healed. Isaiah goes on, verse 8. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. Yes, Lord Jesus, come and do it quickly. And the reproach of his people, he will take away from all the earth. Yes, Lord Jesus, for the Lord has spoken. That's what's coming. How should people respond? Verse 9. It will be said on that day, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Friends, that is the appropriate response to God throwing a party and bringing healing. And the religious leaders should have responded that way, and yet they respond with silence. How many of us see God do miracles? We see, I think I can see mysteriously, but I think I can see you connecting dots and doing things in my life. And rather than rejoicing and praising, we meet it with silence or even skepticism. Did God really do that? Or is that just the way things worked out? There's a massive warning here. That's the setting. There's a table and there's a kingdom. There's a Jesus who's bringing a kingdom, and our response should be to rejoice in his salvation, and yet so often we can be tempted towards silence. And these men who are seeing, they're watching, they're meticulously keeping track of Jesus. Jesus is paying attention to them too. And so now we're going to move to our second point, this really three points, which is the stories. We're going to look at the stories that are essentially lessons from the table. And these are lessons that we really need. Within each of these stories, we're going to find a stumbling block to entering the kingdom, a stumbling block to sitting at God's table, which is exactly what's going on for the Pharisees. And then from that, we're going to draw an implication in each story to see our own setbacks to mission, our own setback to offering humble hospitality. So, you all ready? We sure? Okay, let's do it. Story one, Jesus gives us a lesson in verses 7 to 11 about where to sit. Check it out with me. Now, he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed, so Jesus is noticing now, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. Walk of shame. The first walk of shame. Actually, Adam and Eve would have been the first walk of shame, but you know. Verse 10, but when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. Let's pause there. We could read this as Jesus giving some good social advice, social etiquette. And that would have been kind. In their day and age, they were an honor-shame culture. And because of that, you wanted to always give honor where honor was due. And you also wanted to not give shame or not put someone in a place where they felt shame if that wasn't legitimate. So we could see this as good social etiquette, but there's so much more going on. Verse 11 clues us in to the more is going on. Look at it. Jesus says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That refrain is used regularly in the Bible to point towards that eschatological, that end times moment when the wedding supper of the Lamb comes. He's saying here, there's something so much bigger happening than a meal and where you're sitting at the table. The Messiah is here. And if you trust in me and believe in me and enter my kingdom, it requires humility. It requires you taking a low place, but you will be exalted. So we find the first stumbling block to entering the kingdom, to sitting at God's table, is choosing honor over humility. That's what's going on for the Pharisees. They're choosing the place of honor, prestige, status, and they've grown to a place, as John tells us, where they love that. John also tells us, when he talks about that in John chapter 12, if memory serves correctly, he also tells us that they are not fearing God, but they fear man. And so, friends, are you in a place in your life where you look to others and you are quick to give honor to people you want to get honor from? You know, one of the natural outflows of this stumbling block to the gospel is a setback in our own mission, our own humble hospitality. And it's that setback of self-protection. It's that we're afraid of people. So for some of us, as we consider not only having a place at God's table and I need humility for that, there's a humility to hospitality, where hospitality can only happen if we're willing to be rejected by those we're being hospitable to. Hey, come into my home. Hey, I'm going to open not only my home, but my heart. I'm going to allow myself to be a little vulnerable with you here, and I'm going to show care and concern for you, and how are you going to respond? As we talked about a couple weeks ago, that the hospitality culminates in Christ. What does it look like for you? Maybe there's a fear in not only hosting people, opening your heart and your home to them, but man, you're afraid to actually talk about your faith or to talk about Jesus, because what if they reject me? The only way hospitality can happen and be humble is if we are humble enough to set fear aside, not fear man, but fear God, and to trust that, hey, I actually can take the place of a servant, and maybe no one will see me in that. No, maybe no one will take care of me in that, but God will see me in that. And there's coming a day where God will take care of me. The humble will be exalted. Story 2 and the lesson we find there is in verses 12 to 14, where Jesus is giving us a lesson about who to invite. Look with me again. Verse 12, he said also to the man who had invited him. So remember, this is a Pharisee. He's also a ruler of Pharisees. So now we're not only talking about someone who's elevated in society, now we're talking about someone who's elevated above the elevated in society. There's like all these different layers of honoring and power and authority going on here. So Jesus said to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, nudge, nudge, kind of like the one you're offering right now that I'm sitting at, right? That's what Jesus is saying. Do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. We're talking about the principle of reciprocity. I'm going to be kind to you so that hopefully you'll be kind to me. I'm going to honor you so that hopefully you'll honor me. I'm going to give you a gift so that hopefully you'll give me a gift. I said it before in a sermon, but it's worth saying again. In this day and age, they thought about gifts a lot differently than we do. They thought about hospitality a lot differently than we do. We think of the best gift as being one that is a surprise and one that has no strings attached, right? Have you ever like gotten a gift from someone and you felt strings attached and you just kind of like felt icky and gross on the inside and you're like, ooh, I actually want to distance myself from this person. You're trying to manipulate me, right? For them, it was the exact opposite. They expected hospitality. They expected gifts. And when you gave a gift, you actually expected to get gifts in return. And that was not a sleazy, manipulative thing. That was a way of me saying, hey, I'm offering you hospitality. I'm offering you a gift because I actually want to grow deeper in my relationship with you. I want us to have this mutual giving and receiving that deepens our connection. And so what we find in this passage is Jesus is speaking to that. Reciprocity is not bad in and of itself. I try to teach my kids reciprocity all the time. You will get far in life, son or daughter, if you learn how to be kind to others and then they're kind back, right? It's a good life skill. That's not bad in and of itself, but listen to what Jesus says in verse 13. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Not because they can give back, you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. You're blessed because they can't give back. You will be, here's that end times bent, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. A lot of people will preach these verses and they'll talk about how we need to become the spiritually poor and we need to become the spiritually blind and crippled so that we can enter God's table. And that's true. That'll be the next point, right? We'll get there. But Jesus is also saying like, hey, are you literally having meals with poor people? Are you literally having meals with people who can't repay you? Are you literally having meals with people where there's a certain element of risk of like, oh, if I give of myself to you, are you just going to take and take and take and take? Jesus is inviting them and us into a radical way of living our lives. And this was like a slap in the face to this host. Because the religious leaders of this day, they took Leviticus chapter 21, verses 17 to 23, which is all about Aaron and his sons. And in that passage in Leviticus 21, it said that if any of Aaron's sons has a blemish, or if any of them are crippled or lame or blind, then they were not allowed to enter the temple and go to the altar and make sacrifices. So a very specific command for Aaron, for the high priest and the priest's sons. The religious leaders of this day, they took that verse and they expanded its meaning to the broader population. So much so that when they would host a feast or a party, they would not invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, or the blind. Which is why verse 2 should shock us. Look back at it with me. Look at verse 2. And behold, that word should catch your attention. And check this out, and notice this, and pay attention here, right? Something's about to happen that should surprise you. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. Most likely, this man was not invited to the party. Most likely, this man heard Jesus was at the Pharisee's house, and he said, I don't care what anybody thinks, I gotta see Jesus. And he goes, and he sees Jesus, and he's healed, and then you notice Jesus sends him away. Maybe he's doing that because Leviticus said anytime you're healed, you need to go to the temple to offer sacrifices. Maybe that's what's going on. Maybe Jesus was like, hey, man, I'm going to do you a solid and excuse you from this really tense dinner party. I'm going to show my love to you, brother. go be well. So Jesus sends the man off. Pharisees would not have invited the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind to their table. Not only that, they excluded them from coming into the temple. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that they could not come worship at the temple, yet the religious leaders excluded them and did not give them a place. So what we see here, the stumbling block to the gospel, it is choosing power over people. You say, wait a minute, they're inviting people. Yes, they are. But they're inviting the people who can give them something in return. They're inviting people who can give them some power, some leverage, some social clout. And in doing that, when we do that, we're actually not loving people, we're using people. And so Jesus' message here to us is, hey, if you're regularly buddying up with folks in order to get things back from them, that's actually a stumbling block to sitting at God's table. And instead, what we need to do is we need to love people. And that's seen most clearly when we love those who can't give us anything in return. Jesus is not saying, like, don't invite your family member over ever again to dinner. Sorry, mom. Sorry, dad. Heard in a sermon, I can't invite you over anymore. That's not what this is saying. Jesus is saying, no. What you do with those who can't do anything back for you, it tells you a lot about what's going on in your heart and your motives. And this stumbling block leads us to a place of seeing another setback in our own mission, our own humble hospitality, which is it's really hard for us to open our hearts and our homes to others when we are self-preserving, when we're anxious about resources. When we think to ourselves, I don't know if I'll have enough. I'd love to have those people over. I'd love to invite them into my life, but I don't have enough emotional energy right now. Or I need some recoup time, or my home is too small, or we don't have fancy plates, or we don't have a big meal. Or even pairing that with the anxiety and the fear of people, what if I offer and they take too much? Anybody with me? Anybody feel that? And so what Jesus is calling us to is a humility, a humble hospitality that says, I'm going to choose people over what people can give me back. And I'm going to open my heart. I'm going to open my home. You might not actually have a home where you can host people that well. And let me just encourage you in that. Jesus is actually hosted more than he is the host. Have you ever noticed that? Jesus is regularly being hosted, and yet Jesus is regularly kind of becoming the host of the party, and he's offering himself. He's offering hospitality to those who should be offering hospitality to him. So friends, let's seek to be the kind of people who allow God's infinite, abundant hospitality change our scarcity mindsets, our anxiety over resources to say, you know what? It's actually better for me to give than it is to receive. And I'm going to trust that as I take that humble position, God will exalt me. Amen? Amen. All right, let's look at the third story, which is Jesus's lesson about when to accept. I've tried to move quick because I think this one's really important. And I want us to, I really pray this sinks in for us. All right, verse 15. When one of those who reclined at table with him, ESV translates it at table, you know, it's like at the table. That bothers me every time, but that's the way they do it. So here we are. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, this man said to Jesus, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Team, this guy got it. I don't know who this guy is, but he gets it. He's noticing the feast that's in front of them. He's noticing the healed man. He's noticing that this is a foretaste of the great marriage supper of the Lamb. He gets it. Good job, buddy. How will Jesus respond? Look at verse 16. But Jesus said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time, for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, "I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused." And another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused." And another said, "I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." I wonder why. That guy doesn't even ask to be excused. He's just like, "I have a wife." Let me point out, this would have been terribly offensive in Jesus's day. Their culture was not nearly as over-sexualized as our culture was, so for this man to imply what he is implying would have been a massive cultural faux pas. It would have been a no-no. And so we read on. Verse 21. "So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry." In their day, they would give 2 invitations. They would give the first invitation. "Hey, we're having a party on Sunday. Who's in?" And people would say, "I'm in." And they'd say, "Great, now I know how much food to get." And then they would prepare the food, right? And they wouldn't have like a hard and fast time. They would then send someone out a second time to say, "All the food's ready. Come on." So these are people who have already agreed to come to the party. And the time comes to go to the party and they make excuses. So the master's angry, understandably, and said to his servant, "Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame." There they are again. There they are. You know, not only did the Pharisees apply Leviticus 21 broader to say, we're not going to invite those folks to our tables or to the temple. There was another religious group called the Essenes. That's E-S-S-E-N-E-S, the Essenes. And they were like, crazy people who went and lived in the desert and, you know, were really strict. And they actually took that teaching even farther. And they said, you know what? God's not going to allow the poor, the crippled, the lame, or the blind into the great wedding feast at the end of time. So Jesus here is stepping on some toes. Jesus here is challenging some common thoughts. Verse 22. And the servant said, "Sir, what you commanded has been done. I've already done it. And still there's room." And the master said to the servant, "Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled." The highways, the hedges, that's where the outcasts are, the homeless are, those, that rubble of society, that's where the Gentiles are. Whoo! That tense dinner party just got more tense. Remember who Jesus is sitting with, the religious leaders who are like, the Messiah's coming, salvation's coming for the Jews. And Jesus is like, hey, these people missed it. Bring in the people that you say aren't invited. And not only that, bring in the people that you would never dare dream would be invited. And we go on. "For I tell you, none of those men who are invited shall taste my banquet." Going back to 23, I want you to see this, and I hope we can really own this. Invite these people. Bring them in. Why? "That my house may be filled." Friends, God wants you in his house. God wants you at his table. I know that might be surprising and shocking to some of you, just like it is surprising and shocking to me so often, where I'm like, really, God? Like, I know you invite me, but do you want me there? Like, you know my thoughts. You know what I've done. You know my regrets. You know my shortcomings. Really? You want me at the table? And we see here, God wants you, and he wants to fill his house with all who will come. I lead our men's Bible study here on Wednesday nights. It's here in this building. And to all my men's Bible study guys, shout out. You guys are awesome. To all of you who are not in a group and you are a male and you would like to be in a group, 6:30 this Wednesday. It's awesome. Please come. It's not magic what we do. We open the scriptures. We ask the Holy Spirit to help us see Jesus more clearly and be more amazed by who he is. And I'm always like shocked and amazed that that happens. It's pretty wonderful. So this past week, one of the verses that struck me and a lot of the guys in the group was John chapter 17, verse 24. And there Jesus is praying to his Father, and he says, "Holy Father, I desire." I mean, just like pause there. Like, that's a big deal. Like, we're about to get a glimpse into Jesus's heart, into seeing what Jesus wants, to seeing what Jesus desires. What is he going to say? "Holy Father, I desire that they," and he's praying for all believers at that point, "I desire that they be with me." Guys, Jesus desires for us to be with him. That's amazing. He goes on to say, "I desire that they will be with me." Why? "So that they might see my glory." Jesus wants us to see him in all of his resurrected glory. And he goes on to say that they may see me in my glory, the same glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world. That's astounding. Before anything was created, before anything was, Father, Son, Holy Spirit lived in perfect relationship with one another, sharing love, honor, joy, peace, hospitality with one another. And God did not create because he's love and he needs someone to love. He already had someone to love. He creates because he is perfect love. He created to pull us into that. There's a famous painting. It was painted back in the 15th century. And in this painting, this guy's name is Andrei Rublev. And Andrei Rublev painted a painting called The Trinity. It'll be up on the screen. You can see it up there. And this painting is famous in a lot of ways and for a lot of reasons. But one thing that's going on here is this painting that's depicting the story in Genesis where Abraham takes the guest in, and then come to find out, like, these angelic guests, like, he finds out later, oh, actually entertained God. And so this is a depiction of that, where you got the Father at the top, you've got Jesus on the left, and you've got the Spirit on the right. And notice how all of them are looking at one another. So it's this interconnectedness of sharing and relationship with one another. And I could say a lot about this because people have, but one thing that people point out that I just love is the longer you stare at this painting, the longer you contemplate it, the longer you reflect upon it, you'll start to notice there's a little bit of a gap in the center. It's almost as if as you're looking at it, you find yourself being drawn into it. And what it's communicating is that friends, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're inviting you to their table. Can you imagine? Can you imagine having a place at God's table? Can you imagine sitting down and far from being a stodgy, tense dinner party, you find Father, Son, and Holy Spirit laughing and cracking jokes and bringing you into it? These religious leaders could not. The stumbling block, the third and final stumbling block we see, is that they chose busyness over the blessing of the banquet. And I know, you're like, oh goodness, Rusty, are we doing this again? Like we talked about busyness a couple weeks ago. Yeah, we're doing this again. Because as you look at all of the excuses, none of them are bad things. They're all good things. In fact, we could say they're just trying to steward their lives well. This reminds us a couple weeks ago of Mary and Martha. Martha is so busy serving Jesus that she can't sit and experience the blessing at the feet of Jesus. And these religious leaders, they are doing great things. They're doing good things. And yet in the midst of all of their good things, they are missing the man who is standing in front of them. And you know, friends, let's talk about our friends, the Pharisees, because so often we can look at the religious leaders over there and we can think, well, yeah, like I'm a mess and I have problems. Whew, but those guys, they really missed it. But here's the reality. How often do we miss the blessing of our salvation, the blessing of being invited to the table, because we're just too busy doing good things? Or pointless things, or bad things, or whatever. And so the final setback to our mission of a humble hospitality is the setback of self-preoccupation. It's that we are just too absorbed with our lives. We're so absorbed with this life that heaven forbid we miss eternal life. That's a real stumbling block. We all need to hear that warning. This passage warns us. You can be too preoccupied with this life and miss eternal life. But not only that, we miss out on the gift of hospitality and being hospitable. I would say, yeah, maybe some of you struggle with hospitality because you're self-protective and you're afraid. Maybe some of you struggle with hospitality because you're self-preserving and you're anxious over resources. But I would dare to say myself and most of us in this room struggle with hospitality because we're just so dang busy. And so it just takes forever to try to figure out how to get together. I'm looking at some specific people that I've been trying to get together with for a minute, right? It's hard. And the temptation, and really the problem, let's say the problem with the sermon that I'm preaching to you right now, is that you could hear this and you could think, you'd hear those first two stories and think, okay, I need to get busier. Okay, I need to invite more people over. Okay, I need to be more hospitable. You could do that. But what if instead we as a church family took a moment to pause, to slow down, and we said, God, Father, who do you want me to show hospitality to? What if we took a moment to listen and to allow God to direct our attention to the people he wants us to be putting our energy towards showing hospitality? I think that would change the world. It would require us to say no to a lot of other things so that we could have margin to say yes to the better things. But I think it would change our lives. So as we consider this text, it's very weighty. It's very, very weighty. I mean, we're talking about life, death, salvation, judgment, the great wedding feast. Blessed is everyone who finds himself at the wedding feast of God. Amen. Yeah. But this also is not just about us having a place at the table. This also is about us being part of inviting others to the table. And that doesn't mean that you're like some super host, that you're like Martha Stewart. It doesn't, you know. What did you say a couple weeks ago, Jamie? Pre-jail Martha Stewart. That was funny. Jessica's like, post-jail Martha Stewart's pretty great too. Right, Jessica? Yes, you are. It's not that the Lord's inviting us or calling us to be these hosts that have it all together. I just want to encourage you all, like, maybe you have anxiety over like not having a lot of stuff to offer other people. Like, a peanut butter and jelly sandwich is great. Like, hey, my home is like not set up for hosting. That's cool. Like, invite yourself over to somebody else's house. That might be awkward, actually. But just say, hey, I'd love to get together sometime, and then let them do it, I guess. Or maybe you say, hey, let's bring a picnic and walk over to the park after church because the weather's getting nicer and let's enjoy that. It doesn't have to be overly complicated. And maybe you invite people in and you're like, but my life's a mess. Yeah, mine too. You know, story after story after story after story has been written about people who came to faith, not because people had eloquent arguments, not because they had perfect homes, not because they had perfect families, but because people invited them into the chaos of their table. And then years later, they said, you know what? It was watching your hope and watching your love and watching your joy in the midst of the chaos of your family that made me consider Jesus. Would we be the kind of people who own the reality that we have a place at God's table and take up the charge to take part in inviting others? As we wrap up today, I'm just reminded again of the candle and of Jesus, the light of the world. He came, he embodied himself. He had limits. He had an expiration date. He served in a humble way. He did do amazing, miraculous things, but you know what? I'm pretty sure just as much, maybe more, he sat around some tables and had some awkward dinner conversations. And he did that to such a degree that it made enemies, made converts, also made enemies. And the religious leaders, they turned not their love, their praise, their rejoicing towards Jesus, they turned their hatred towards him. And on the cross, what we find there is that the light of the world, the eternal light that is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, was snuffed out. And there was darkness. There was darkness for 3 days. And the disciples who had given their entire lives for Jesus were in chaos, they were in disorientation, they were in confusion, they were in frustration, they were in angst. Are any of you here today in chaos and frustration and angst? God knows too many of my friends are in the hospital right now for unexplained reasons, and I hate it. This world, it does have a shadow, it does have a veil, this weight of death hanging over us. And yet Jesus died the death that we should have died. And although the disciples sat in that darkness for 3 days, my friends, on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. He came back to life, and he no longer had a body with an expiration date. He had a body that could last on into eternity. And he promises us that those of us who put our faith in him, we have a place at the table. We're going to be given bodies that allow us to sit at that table. We're going to be given eyes that allow us to see his glory, and we will be there with him forever. And he's going to be happy about it, and I'm going to be happy about it, and everyone at the table is going to be happy about it. No more sorrow, no more joy, no more tears, no more death. Friends, this is the hope that we have. Let us press into knowing this Jesus and helping others to know him as well. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for the ways in which you speak to us, the ways in which you help us and support us in this life. Thank you for going through really awkward dinner parties so that you can relay to us messages all these years later about how to live, how to follow you, how to humbly become the spiritually poor, the spiritually lame, crippled, and blind, so that we might sit at your table and we might say to others, I've got a seat for you too. So God, help us to be those kinds of people. And would we truly experience this better to give than it is to receive? We love you, Jesus. Help us in the ways that we've asked for. Pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All God's people said, Amen.